I'd like to you to turn to our text, which is the Gospel of John, chapter 10. I'd like to adjust the reading a little bit. We'll read from verses 10 to 15. 10 to 15. And while you're turning to that, I do want to just say a couple of words. It may be that the Lord has spoken to you through things that Eric has shared, or perhaps through other aspects of the service. And if it's the case that you would like to respond to this message and to our text that reminds us of Christ's love for you, and you would welcome having someone counsel with you briefly or pray with you or answer some questions, we will have an opportunity after the service. You're welcome to come forward to the front of the sanctuary. Eric will be available. I will be, other leaders of the church, and we would consider it a great privilege to pray with you about these things. We also have a little booklet called Your Christian Life, which we'd like to give to you to help you start in your own walk with Jesus. Gospel of John, chapter 10, beginning with verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the very great privilege we have just had to hear the story of your wonderful redemptive love written in the life of one of our brothers. And we thank you that that which was accomplished and is continuing to be accomplished in his life is essentially no different from that which you offer every last one of us. We pray, O Lord, that you would allow us, as we hear your word and meditate on these things, to pay close attention and to be humble before you. May we allow the defenses to lower a bit and to be a little more free than we otherwise are of self-confidence and stubbornness and the arrogance that sometimes at least makes it look like we know everything. And admit to you, Lord, that we are just sheep, you're the shepherd. That we've not always done so well. That we've often confused the good's life for the good life, the truly good life that you came to give us. That we often spend more, but somehow have less, buy more and enjoy it less, have more conveniences, but strangely less time. We seem to do everything we can to make a living, but for many of us, we don't yet have a life. But you're the one who came that we might have life and have it abundantly, have it to the full. May we experience that this day, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I know we at Park Street Church are blessed to have many successful businessmen and women. There are many MBAs sitting in our midst, and even some PhDs like Eric Sorensen and others who are very knowledgeable in the areas of economics and business. And so I'm sure that you are far more aware than I have been of the interesting disconnect that there has been in the practice of modern business and some of the intriguing results of recent social psychology on the whole subject of motivation. I'm thinking particularly the subject of merit pay increases and pay bonuses, incentives that are designed to motivate more commitment in the workplace, more productivity. Apparently, we are told that the empirical evidence almost is overwhelming at this point, that in fact these promised bonuses and pay increases don't actually increase commitment or productivity. Now, I hate to admit this because those of us anyway who are a little lower on the food chain, we welcome every bonus we can get no matter what the reason. But in fact, Alfie Cohn is one author who has popularized this research. He did so in an important article about 10 years ago in the New York Times and has since published a book entitled Punished by Rewards, The Trouble with Gold Stars, Incentive Plans, A's, Praise, and Other Bribes. You can kind of get the whole message from the title. But the findings seem to suggest that, well, if you are at least paid fairly with respect to your peers and have enough to take care of your essential needs and your family, that once those conditions are met, the promise of pay increases and bonuses as a motivator for work doesn't work. Cohn, for example, writes, while rewards are effective at producing temporary compliance, they are strikingly ineffective at producing lasting change in attitudes or behavior. And the news gets worse. Numerous studies from the field of social psychology conclusively show that people who expect to receive a reward do not perform as well as those who expect nothing. The result is most dramatic when creativity is involved. Now, there is more recent research that makes us have to nuance those conclusions. For one thing, it turns out that rewards do a very good job if they're not expected. Surprise bonuses and so on are very affirming. But there is a demotivating effect if you have a job that is intrinsically interesting. If your job is boring or distasteful, then yes, monetary rewards work. But if your job is intrinsically interesting, it turns out to be demotivating if, in fact, you're also promised bonuses for an excellent job. This works even with more subtle kinds of bonuses, like ones that are intended to praise you or reward you for quality improvements, not just quantity ones. Or when there's a group bonus, it's equally demotivating, it turns out. And Cohn summarizes the evidence and provides 7 explanations, but the climactic one is this, and this is the one relevant to our text. It turns out that love is a more important, more powerful motivator than money. The more a manager gets employees to think about what they will earn for doing their jobs well, the less interested they will be in what they are doing. This is the demotivating effect of these extrinsic rewards. Cohn is actually just summarizing much earlier research by Edward Deci, who is a professor of psychology at the University of Rochester, and he did the landmark study involving students back in the early 70s. He'd have 2 groups of students, both of them in coming into his office and into the experimental area, one by one. And the students would be asked to solve very interesting puzzles. One group would just be asked to solve the puzzles. The second group would be told for every puzzle you solve, you will get $1. And that's back when a dollar would buy you something. What was interesting was that after a half an hour, in each case, the experimenter would say, okay, the experiment is over. And of course, the money would be paid to those who were promised the reward, and nothing would be done for the ones who weren't. But the real experiment then began. The real experiment was what happened in the next 8 minutes when the experimenter left the room and instead was looking through video cameras at the subjects. And what was in the room at that point were a bunch of magazines like Sports Illustrated, Time, and so on. And what they discovered was that the students who were promised a monetary reward, when the experiment was over, when the experimenter left, not one single one of them continued to play with the puzzle or solve additional puzzles. None of them did. They instead killed time by looking at the magazines or just daydreaming. The students who were promised no money, where there was no promise of money, they spent their free time working on more puzzles. Now, that is an astonishing, counterintuitive result. It seems to almost undermine the whole theory of behaviorism. But of course, it doesn't. The reward that they were operating on was the intrinsic reward of just the love of solving a puzzle. What was distracting, or what crowded out that intrinsic motivation, was the promise of money. And that seems to be the takeaway from this whole subject. The introduction of monetary rewards seems to have made students dependent on the rewards, shifting their view from the puzzle as a satisfying activity in its own right to an activity that is just an instrument for obtaining financial rewards. You see, there's a level of commitment money cannot buy. That's what our text focuses its attention on this morning. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, the guy is getting a decent wage for this all, is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. It turns out that if you pay an honest day's wage for an honest day's work, in the case of a hired man to watch over your sheep, well, in the best case scenario is that you get dutifulness. The best case scenario is the hired man, if it's his turn, will make sure the sheep get adequate pasturage, that they're led to sufficient water supplies. If one of the little sheep has broken its leg, that would be tended to, and that they would be brought into the pen at night for their safety. But that's all you get. All you get is dutifulness. All you get is, perhaps at best, hard work. You never get the self-sacrifice of love. Ownership matters, you see. We all know this intuitively when we lend our cars to a friend. If we give any instruction, and usually we're dying to, if we give any instruction, it's never, please treat this car as if it belonged to someone else. That's never what we say. If we say anything, it's please treat this car as if it were your own. And we're hoping against hope that it'll be returned to us with no more dents than it already has and with approximately the same amount of gas. But one thing that never happens, and this doesn't matter who we are, this is how we also treat the belongings of others, one thing that will not happen is you will not get an oil change even if the odometer requires it. Only the owner will pay attention to that. You won't really get someone treating it as their own. It just doesn't happen. And it's the same with advertisements for nannies, by the way. When they tell you in the ads that they will love your child just as if it were their own. Well, for sure, we are hoping and praying they will love and care for our children in a responsible way. And by the grace of God, often we're blessed to have such nannies. But you will never get a nanny who actually loves your child as her own or his own. That will not happen, and if you're expecting it, you're looking in the wrong place. This is the nature of the hireling. Yes, watching sheep may be worth a denarius or two, a fair day's pay, something to bring home to the family, but the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, Jesus says. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. You see, no job, no salary is worth risking your life. I mean, come on now. But in the case of the shepherd, he draws no such line in his care for his sheep. The text stresses Jesus' role in contrast to that of the hired hand because he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus, on another occasion, also emphasized this same difference and talked about what would be ordinary behavior for shepherds. In a parable, he said, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and he says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way there will be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." You see, the hireling, the hired hand, 99 out of 100, hey, that's close enough for government work. You know, come on. He'll be glad just to take care of them. But the shepherd will make sure the 99 are cared for. And our text says he actually will go and seek out the lost sheep until he finds it. He will not give up until at last he brings back the lost sheep. And of course, there's even the joy of that restoration. He carries the lost sheep on his back, bringing the lost sheep home. The lost sheep, by the way, doesn't do anything to be found. You know, sometimes we say you've got to find yourself. No, you don't. Not if you're a sheep. You can't find yourself. Only shepherds find the sheep. The shepherd finds the sheep. All the sheep contributes to the process is being lost. That's all. The shepherd does all the rest. He makes sure that, well, maybe he makes sure that you fall in love head over heels with a girl named Alice. And then after it's too late, she announces to you that she has this family that are a little different. And then it turns out when you go and meet them, they're not just a little different, they're massively different because they're sold out Christians. They love the Lord. He's a real presence in their life. They have a relationship with him. And then God uses that to sweep you off your feet. Or perhaps he assigns you an occupational move that means that now you're training pilots in smack dab right in the middle of Oklahoma in the Bible Belt, where the question isn't whether you're going to go to church, but which Baptist church is it going to be? Maybe it was the case for you this morning. You know, your lab mate, you're kind of fond of her, and she makes the suggestion, hey, what are you doing Sunday morning? And, you know, you couldn't even say I'm sleeping in. You know, they're changing the clocks that Sunday. And so here you are, you're dragged to Park Street Church, hearing things you had no intention of listening to, and somehow or other, unexpected to you and everyone who would know you, the Lord seems to be editing it, allowing that which is applicable to you, and you hear that, and you hear it like the sheep who hears the shepherd's voice and recognize it as the one to whom you really belong, and you want to respond. Well, that's what the shepherd does. He goes and finds the sheep. Who's Jesus? He is the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Repeated a second time in our passage for emphasis. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Some of you have been a part of this series of sermons on the Gospel of John. Know that we've encountered a number of these I am statements. There are actually seven of them where Jesus defines his ministry, who he is as the Messiah, in terms of an I am statement. There's I am the bread of life earlier on in chapter 6. There's I am the light of the world in 8. I am the gate. I am the resurrection and the life that comes a little later. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or then he says, I am the vine, you're the branches in chapter 15. And here it's now, I am the good shepherd. In every case, Jesus here is not just using a brand new metaphor that people had to kind of figure out. He's hearkening back to the Old Testament prophecies of hundreds of years earlier that had predicted the coming of the Messiah. And in the case of the shepherd, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. In Ezekiel, the prophet, chapter 34, Ezekiel is condemning the hirelings, the hired shepherds, who are only concerned to take care of themselves rather than to take care of the flock. Their motto was not fly, fight, and die. Theirs was fly and flee when the trouble, you know, is getting a little overwhelming. Ezekiel the prophet in chapter 34 condemns those false shepherds, saying, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who take care of only themselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock?" And so God condemns them, and then he says, "That's it. I'm now going to do it myself." On the other side of the Old Testament, afterward, the way God is going to deal with the false, unhelpful leadership is he is going to be the shepherd of his people. He says in chapter 34 of Ezekiel, "I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down," declares the sovereign Lord. "I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." God promised in the Old Testament that he himself would personally come and shepherd his flock and rescue them and retrieve the lost and bring them back to himself. In the very same chapter, amazingly, without any contradiction, simultaneously, he promises, "Oh, and also, I'm going to give them David, a new David, the David that had been the king of Israel, died 400 years earlier." But in Ezekiel, he's promising there's going to be another David, a super David, an escalated David, who's going to minister in ways similar to the original David, only much in a much more powerful way. And he'll shepherd God's flock. David, the original king, was in fact a shepherd, and God had taken him from watching over sheep to watching over his people. And David, as a good shepherd, knew what it was to risk his life for the sheep. At one point, when he was about to fight Goliath of Gath, he tells King Saul how, in caring for his father's sheep, he had often risked his life rescuing sheep from dangerous attacks from lions and bears. And now David was to be made shepherd over God's sheep, over the people of God. But the day is coming when there's going to be a new David who will, in fact, shepherd forever. He will be prince over his people forever. In fact, Micah the prophet in chapter 5 talks about this one who would be born in Bethlehem, a Messiah to come, a descendant of David. David was the only king born in Bethlehem. None of his sons were, none of his descendants were who ruled on the throne, but one would come who would be a second David, just like David, born on Bethlehem, and do the kind of work that David had done, and his shepherding would be the same as God's shepherding. That's why in our text, the Lord, Jesus, makes the point that I and the Father are one. He says this in verse 30 in a little later section that we didn't read, that Jesus' shepherding is the same as the Father's shepherding because I and the Father are one. Jesus said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." To be having Jesus as the good shepherd is to have the Father as your good shepherd. That's who Jesus is. If he's the shepherd, who are we? Well, we're the sheep. We're not Rambo. You know, we're not folks with the right stuff or whatever that might mean in your discipline. We are having to recognize ourselves when we look at ourselves through the eyes of God's word for our real identity. And it isn't terribly flattering, but it is tremendously liberating. At last you're free from all the false standards that have been dumped on you, the Rexes in your life that you could never really please. And at last we're liberated to live for the one who died for us. Live for the Lord who loves us, who made us. And we're just sheep, as I say. It's insecurity. It personified. That's what sheep are. Insecurity we'll discover wrapped in God's intervention, to be sure, but insecurity nevertheless. Sheep are the stubbornest, most dumb, defenseless, vulnerable, timid animals of the ancient world. Of all domesticated animals, they're the only animal that you cannot release and have survive.
Goats, you let them go, they're fine. Camels, even to this day, Bedouin let their camels go, release them after their useful life, and they live on foraging for many years to come. But sheep have been bred to be utterly dependent on the shepherd. They can only at a maximum run 30 miles an hour. Any wolf can achieve 45. They can't even run away from their predators. They can't find water unless the shepherd puts their snout right into the water trough. They will often starve as they graze one field down to eating the roots of the grass, while just over there, along a path that they haven't yet learned, but visible to them, is this lush clover field of all the weeds they most enjoy. That's what sheep are. They're not resourceful. They don't know what to do with themselves, and boy, do they have a penchant for getting lost. One of the members of the church, Doug Roberts, gave me this wonderful AP story that he found recently. Maybe some of you read it, about shepherds in Turkey, in the eastern province, in this little community called Givas. And apparently the shepherds were watching the communal flocks of 26 families, a big responsibility. They had already put the flocks out there in the plateau, the grasses were wonderful, and they took a break for breakfast over in this other spot, watching the sheep, assuming that they were being well cared for. All of a sudden, one of the sheep apparently felt it was under attack by perhaps a butterfly. And it ran right to the edge of the plateau and leapt off the cliff to its death. The shepherds, of course, couldn't possibly reach it or do anything about it. But to their horror, following that one sheep, 1,500 other sheep, all one after another, going on the exact same route, plunged to, well, it would have been their death. 450 of them died. But after the pile got so high, the remaining ones had sheep pillows to fall on. The Bible invites us to see ourselves as sheep. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on the Messiah, the Lord to come, the iniquity of us all. We're apt to stray. We lose our way. We're directionless. We don't have any, you know, onboard GPS systems. We head where the crowd heads, even when we think we're being so clever, so independent-minded, so original. That's who we are. Who's Jesus? Well, I say he's the good shepherd. But what has he done? Well, his goodness is displayed precisely, and unlike the hired hands, he has laid down his life for you and for me. I've never had anyone die for me. I don't know about you. Until I had Jesus die for me. Jesus gave up his life for me. That was not a life that was taken from him. The passage goes on to stress this was Jesus not just tragically meeting his end in a premature death at age 30. No, it's Jesus giving his life for me and for you and for each of his sheep. No constraint, no compulsion, but just the freedom of love. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, he says, five times over in Gospel of John chapter 10, so you can't miss it. Why did he have to do that? Well, he knew what we often ignore, that our lives as sheep are in mortal peril. The very fact that he had to die for us means that we were in a dreadful situation. Now, I know we often don't see this for ourselves. It's typical that most of us, blithely going along, ignoring our circumstance, we feel that perfect peace. But it's typical of counterfeit peace that most of the time it comes not from the knowledge of our genuine security, but from the ignorance of our danger. We're peaceful because we don't know about those cancer cells that are multiplying even now inside us, or the spiritual cancer that is eroding our spiritual lives. Augustine said, "My sin was all the more incurable because I didn't think myself a sinner. The reason why we have such a clear conscience is that we have such a great, no ability to remember. We've forgotten it all the times we have failed to love our neighbor as ourselves, or our Creator as He deserves to be loved with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're in this stranglehold of idolatry. We're living for things that we should never be living for and have failed to live for the God who made us. And so we pursue the idols of success or money or whatever it is that's driving us rather than that which would really bring us life and allow us to experience it abundantly. What are we to do about what Jesus has done? His death was necessary to procure our redemption. You and I have been loved more than anyone else could ever be loved by the Good Shepherd who gave His life for us. How do we respond to that? Well, do we belong to Him? Do we recognize His rights over us? Do we know He's the boss? He's the shepherd. I'm just sheep. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His, and we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Have you made that confession? Do you know that you don't belong just to yourself, but to another, a good shepherd who loves you and cares for you? A good shepherd that is so sovereign over your lives that even the storms that are in your life can be turned into perfect storms, like we heard about. The kind of storm out of which really only good will come because of His shaping and use of those difficult tests and adversities in your life. Oh, often painful, but always perfect. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." That's the invitation this morning for you to recognize the shepherd of your soul and return to Him. Give Him your life. Enjoy, love, bask in His shepherdly love that enfolds you, that surrounds you, that will strengthen you. The intervention that makes up for your insecurity. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might take to heart this marvelous portion of your word and the example of its application in the life of our brother Eric. We ask that every one of us, if it isn't the case already, we would not conclude this day failing to acknowledge you as the shepherd of our souls, the one who gave His life for us that we might live for you. Set us free from every lesser idol, every lesser god than the one who alone deserves our undivided love and loyalty. We pray in your name. Amen.